Welcome to our Clothed with the Sun daily podcast, our reading and meditation on the gospel of the day. This is Charles Colazzi. Today, is Saturday, April the 20th, 2024. It is Saturday of the third week of Easter. Tomorrow is the fourth Sunday of Easter, Good Shepherd Sunday. And our Good Shepherd feeds his sheep with his own body and blood. And so we conclude today John chapter 6, the Bread of Life Discourse. And we also conclude the eight-part series on the Mass. Here is the gospel reading. Many of the disciples of Jesus who were listening said, "This saying is hard. Who can accept it?" Since Jesus knew that his disciples were murmuring about this, he said to them, "Does this shock you? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life, while the flesh is of no avail. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." Jesus knew from the beginning the ones who would not believe and the one who would betray him. And he said, "For this reason, I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples returned to their former way of life and no longer walked with him. Jesus then said to the 12, "Do you also want to leave?" Simon Peter answered him, "Master, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and are convinced that you are the Holy One of God." So there is John chapter 6. It's interesting that Jesus says the flesh is of no avail. See, this is why we have such a negative view of the flesh. But remember, the Word became flesh. We have an incarnational spirituality as Catholics, and this is something that might distinguish us from other denominations. It's incarnational. We recognize the importance of the flesh. Of course, Jesus and St. Paul both talk about the flesh and the spirit warring against each other, and it's true that the spirit gives life to the flesh. The soul is the life of the body, but the body is alive, and the body is part of who we are. Not just a belonging, not just an external coat. It's part of who we are. And in the same way, the church is animated by the Holy Spirit. But the church is still a sacred reality. We still have respect for the people, the body, the Eucharist itself. And of course, yes, I mean the body of Christ from the moment he was conceived in the womb of Mary up until the moment that we receive him today or tomorrow. The moment that there is an extra particle in your hand because you took communion in the hand and you have to make that choice to receive that particle and not just wipe it off your hand and let it fall to the floor, because that is Jesus. So the flesh is sacred. This is the whole point of the theology of the body. The flesh is very much a part of who we are. We are body and soul. Jesus became flesh. The Word became flesh. And therefore, the Eucharist is very, very it's for me to say, the Eucharist is important. That's one of those, statements. Oh, what is it called when we make a statement that's just so matter of fact, it's completely obvious? I forget. There's an expression for that. It means it's in your face. It's very, very obvious. Jesus is giving them a very hard teaching. He's saying it comes from God. That's why he says the flesh is what gives life. The spirit gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words I have spoken to you are from the spirit. They are spirit and life. And some of the words that I've spoken to you are, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. I'm giving you my body and blood as real food. And you must eat and drink this in order to have eternal life. So it all comes together here. And as a result, people leave him. People say, this is too much, we can't handle it. Even though it makes perfect sense when you do some scholarly work, putting it together with the works from the Old Testament, the Passover most especially. The Lamb of God has been slain yet lives forever. The Jews sacrificed the Passover lamb. They sacrificed part, they ate part. Jesus is the Lamb of God, pointed out by John, who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the Passover lamb sacrificed for us. See, part of the reason they don't understand the Eucharist yet is that they don't understand about Jesus' death yet and the sacrifice he's got to make for the human race in order for us to be saved. So all these things come together. Jesus is the Lamb that we receive. And so Simon Peter, when he gets it wrong, he gets it wrong. But when he gets it right, he really gets it right. He says to the Lord, "To whom shall we go?" In other words, there's no one else that is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no one else who is the bread of life, the light of the world, the shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd. And so they're going to stay even though these sayings are hard. Even at the time of his Last Supper and his passion and death, they're still going to reject him and flee from him. They're going to come back. They always come back. They're Jesus' inner circle. It's just that Judas despairs and hangs himself. But Peter, with all his flaws, he keeps coming back and he keeps making good. And ultimately, we know he ends his life as a martyr for the Lord, crucified upside down. So I had said I wanted to talk about Eucharistic miracles that are a little bit more famous today. I'll start with one that's not all that famous, but it's still a story that goes around. And I love to tell this story. There's so many stories like this. Apparently, there was a frat party a couple decades ago. Some say it was at University of Penn. Who knows where it was? I've never Googled this. I wonder if I could find it somewhere online. But apparently a bunch of students were playing with a Ouija board. And, you know, when you start playing with something like this, initially it's just everybody kind of moving the glass around on the board, asking it questions. They don't really know if it's really answering and where the answers are coming from. But over time, people are calling on spirits. These are not Jesus and Mary and the saints. They're calling on evil spirits. They're spirits from hell. Eventually, these spirits are looking for an opening. They're always looking for an opening. And so when people dabble in the occult, demons respond. And so, yes, they're playing with a Ouija board and they're asking the spirit, whatever spirit is out there, to answer their questions. And what happens over time? It starts to answer their questions. There's demons entering in. This is how these things work. Exorcists will tell you very often when they have to do an exorcism, it started with someone playing with a Ouija board, doing tarot cards, going to fortune telling, all that kind of stuff. So they're playing with this Ouija board. And as people are coming into the room, they're asking the spirit of the board questions about these people that no one else would know the answer to. Okay, that girl that just walked in, what is her mother's middle name? And it spells it out. And then they invite her over. Hi, what's your name? What's your mom's name? What's her middle name? And she thinks it's weird at first, but finally she answers the question. And yes, it matches. Okay, this kid walking in, what town was his uncle born in? Or something like that, something obscure. And it answers. And then they bring the boy over and they ask him, and hey, it's the right answer. And now they're all excited and more kids are coming in and more kids are gathered around. And it's like this big demon fest. And they keep asking the board questions and it keeps answering their questions correctly until finally a young man walks in the room and they ask the board a question about him and it doesn't move. And they ask another question and it doesn't move. And so finally they say, why won't you answer us? And it spells out the words under the blood. That's interesting. Kind of sounds like the Passover. The Jews that were under the blood of the Lamb did not get attacked by the angel of death. So they call the young man over and they start asking him questions about himself. And it turns out he's the only person in the room that's not going to take part in these activities because he's in the state of grace. He wants to stay in the state of grace. And he just recently received communion. Isn't that something? He was under the blood. So that's not an officially church recognized miracle, but it's still a great story. He was under the blood. There have been numerous Eucharistic miracles all over the world, and they all have a lot in common. There is a great book you can read about this by Joan Carol Cruz. It's simply called Eucharistic Miracles. And I use this book a lot. I wish I was in my actual office right now with the book next to me because I could start reading stories to you from it. However, I have a lot of these stories in my head. Probably the most famous Eucharistic miracle is Lanciano, Italy. Now, the story of the Eucharistic miracle of Lanciano, Italy, which was about 1,000 years ago, is just like a story that just recently happened in Argentina, and the person that oversaw the investigation was none other than Bishop Jorge Bergoglio, now Pope Francis. And in both cases, the priest was saying Mass. The priest had some doubts about his belief in the true presence of Jesus. In both cases, as he said the words of consecration, the host no longer was a rigid, cardboard-like piece of unleavened bread, a host, like we know them to be, but rather in both cases, the host became squishy and flexible. And I mean, we believe at every Mass when the priest, avowedly ordained priest, doing what the church intends to do, he says the words of consecration, we believe that becomes Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity. But what we typically experience is that what we say is that the accidents remain. In other words, it still looks like bread. It still tastes like bread. It still feels like bread. Those things perceptible to the senses are still bread. But the reality is the substance has changed. It has become Jesus. In these cases of these Eucharistic miracles, not only did the substance change into Jesus, but the accidents also changed. So then the priest went on to say the words of consecration over the chalice filled with wine, and it became red. And it was not just in substance different, but in the accidents it was different. And so the priest, in both cases, did not consume these. He finished Mass and consumed another host that he had consecrated. And that's still valid then for him to do it that way. And in both cases now, I mean, 1,000 years ago, Lanciano, Italy, they didn't have the science that we have now. However, that miracle still exists. It's still there. You can go see it. You can visit Lanciano and you can see the great Eucharistic miracle. It never decayed, which is a miracle in and of itself. But let's talk about the one that happened more recently, because now they've done those same studies on the one at Lanciano. The one from Argentina, the bishop ordered a study to be done. What is this substance exactly? We know the substance is Jesus because we believe it's the Eucharist. But what exactly has happened on the external physical level to this host and to that cup of wine? What happened in the accidents to these Eucharistic species? So what they did in Argentina was that, and you can look this up, there's a video on YouTube about it. I think there's a couple videos about it. They took samples of both of these, the body and the blood. They took samples and they sent them to New York City to a scientist in New York City. Now, I believe the scientist is Catholic. I'm not really sure. Maybe not. I forget that exact point of the story. But they didn't tell him what it was. They just said, we need you to analyze this for us. So what he came up with was this. I'm going to try to remember every single little detail from it. He was bewildered and he said, why did you send me this? They said, well, we just want to see what it is. He said, this is heart tissue. And it was taken from a living subject. It was just taken recently from a living subject. And that living subject was under duress. We can tell by the cells, the way that they're replicating, or the way that they did replicate you, we can tell that this person was being tortured. So where did you get a sample of heart tissue from a person being tortured? You literally went to a man who was being tortured in some prison camp or something, and you said, let me take a piece of his heart out? But this is what they analyzed. It was alive, and it was heart tissue, and it was from a man, and this man was under great duress. But there was more to the study. There's no... All right, let me say it this way, because it sounds crazy to say it. Any woman, if you take a blood sample, you will see that she has 2X chromosomes. One from her mother, one from her father, and they're both, the fact that they're both X means that she's a woman. Never mind all this transgender stuff. She's a woman. If you take a blood sample from a man, there's one X and there's one Y. The X from the mother, the Y from the father. And that's a man. It doesn't matter how he feels about being a man. He is a man if he has an XY chromosome. Science agrees with religion on this. Okay. In this particular sample of heart tissue, there was not a double chromosome. There was only an X from the mother. But they could still tell that it was from a man. It was a male. But there was no second chromosome, meaning there was no human father. So the scientists analyzing this are saying, what you sent me is impossible. I have no idea how you, where you got this from, how you made this. It doesn't have a second chromosome because there's only a human mother and that's it. Once again, we know that this is Jesus. As far as the blood type goes and as far as the DNA goes, this has happened, I don't know, 30, 40 times around the world in the past 1,000 years. And all of these now have been analyzed by scientists. And every single time they analyze it, it's the same DNA. Every single time there's a Eucharistic miracle, it's the same DNA. And it's the same blood type, AB positive. Now, we would think that if you take a blood sample from Jesus, it would be O positive, the universal donor. Because Jesus gives his life for all. But in the case of the Eucharist, in the case of Jesus' blood type, it's the universal receiver. Now, of course, what I'm saying here isn't exactly dogma, doctrine, anything like that, but it's still very interesting. Jesus is the universal receiver. What does that tell us about the Eucharist? When we receive the Eucharist, yes, we receive him. That's the thing happening at that exact moment that we're receiving. And very often, those that are maybe a little, I mean, this is the nature of the Novus Ordo. We're a little bit more self-centered in how we approach the liturgy. So we think it's all about me and, okay, yes, give me that host. So I'm receiving. But when it comes to Jesus, and I mean, St. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, we are received by him. When we receive him, we are received by him. There is a bigger picture. We become the body of Christ. We become what we receive. You are what you eat, the expression goes. So when we receive Jesus in the Eucharist, we become the body of Christ. And each one of us is a member. Some of us are the hands, some of us are the feet. We all have different roles to play. Some of us are the eyes, the ears, depending on what our gifts are, both naturally and supernaturally. So we become the body when we receive the body. So this is an amazing thing. And you can look this up, and scientists talk about it and have analyzed it. And there's so many other Eucharistic miracles. Blessed Carlo Acutis, I don't think he's a saint yet, but he died, I believe, in 2006. He's patron saint, one of the patron saints of youth. He's patron saint now of the internet. And one thing he did, he was a very sick young man. He died, I think he was a teenager when he died, but he was working online before he died. And he compiled he made up a website containing all the Eucharistic miracles that he could find. He was just taking a huge poll across the world and across the history of the church of where these Eucharistic miracles have happened. I've seen the website, but I haven't really gone into it. I was trying to figure it out. I don't know if they've done something to it because his cause for canonization is up. But yes, you know, he's another great saint. That a saint for our own day and age, especially for young people and for all of us on our computers and our phones. But yes, he used the internet to compile a list of stories of Eucharistic miracles. And the church confirms these one by one with these scientific studies, with witnesses. In that book I was telling you about, there's so many Eucharistic miracles. I recall one of the stories, and they've happened in all different countries of the world. One story, and there have been multiple stories of hosts being found because they were desecrated. And I mean, even in my own work in the church, there have been so many times that people didn't receive communion properly. That's why that sermon the other day about how to receive and how not to receive is so important. I mean, I made jokes about things, but it's so important because it's the ultimate desecration, the ultimate sacrilege to take the Eucharist. I mean, I've seen this so many times during weddings, funerals, Christmas, and Easter, especially. We find hosts out in the grass. We find hosts in the pews. We find hosts in missalettes. Who knows how many times they're stepped on, how many times they are perhaps thrown away with the missalettes. I don't know. Who knows how many times they end up in the laundry because people don't want to receive it. They don't know what they're doing. Maybe they feel unworthy, but they didn't want to be embarrassed, so they put the host in their pocket. This is a horrifying reality, but it has happened over and over again. And so it's very, very important that we talk about this. And anyway, there's numerous stories where hosts have been desecrated and someone will take that host and maybe not know what to do with it. So they put it maybe in a glass of water, or maybe they just put it. There's a famous Eucharistic miracle story where a person found a host in the back of the church. So they put it in a little reliquary, it was like a wax case, and they just brought it home with them. They didn't really know what to do yet, but it started to grow. And it grew and grew and grew and actually broke the reliquary. It busted right out of it and just continued to grow until they put it in the tabernacle. Then it shrunk back down to size. But the bishop, once again, he said, I don't want anybody receiving that host. I want it analyzed. There's another story about a church burning down during adoration, and everybody ran for their lives. And in the debris and the rubble, when everything was cleared away, the only thing still standing was the altar and the Blessed Sacrament. And I think in that case, the local priest said, okay, well, the Lord wants to be adored. So he's preserved this. So they continued adoration. They hurried up and they put chairs around the altar. And I don't know if they even put up a little tent or something. But these kinds of things happen all the time. There's so many stories of them, of, you know, hosts. Just Jesus is showing us. He's trying to get our attention. He wants us to be saved. He wants us to be one with him. That's what happens in the Eucharist, our oneness with the Lord. And he's trying to say, hey, I'm here. I'm here. We can read the Divine Mercy Diary. There's a book, and I think it's based on the Divine Mercy Diary, but it's a shortened version. I think it's called Our Lord Speaks to His Priests. And it's just all the different quotes from Jesus in the Divine Mercy Diary regarding the sacraments. And I know I preached about this already, but I'd like to end with these sentiments from our Lord. They treat me like I'm a dead object, either by not praying to me, by receiving me without any attention and love. And Jesus says, if they only receive me in the state of grace and then were attentive to me, adoring me, coming into church and praying to me, and receiving me with an open, pure, attentive heart, loving heart, I would enter in and give them every grace. I would give them salvation. The Eucharist is literally where we receive salvation, our oneness with Jesus, his body, blood, soul, and divinity together with my body and soul. He wants that oneness with us so that he can save us, so that he can show us true love. Anybody that takes the time to worship Jesus in the Eucharist, especially after receiving him, making a good Thanksgiving after Mass, people receive the greatest benefits, the greatest just consolations and ecstasies and strength. Even when we're not having a good day, even when we're not feeling that great, we receive strength, we receive courage, we receive wisdom. So many times in life, I have no idea what I'm doing. And I spend that time with Jesus. Not only do I feel great, but he tells me what to do. He gives me the answers, which maybe I could have looked up. Maybe I could have asked somebody else, but Jesus gives me amazing answers, amazing new ideas, amazing ways of handling situations, amazing ways of loving people more. Jesus provides it if only we go to him. So, and I recommend people, there's so many videos you can watch about Eucharistic miracles. There's so much that's out there. Take a look, because Jesus is saying, I'm here. I want your attention because I love you and I want to save you and I want to be one with you. So I hope everybody enjoyed this 8-part series on the Eucharist, and God bless you. Let's keep each other in prayer and have a great day.